In a row after 5 years of pretty much every Sunday. A little different. Well, we're in our coming soon series, and no, it's not a mistake. We didn't accidentally leave like a temporary graphic up. It's talking through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and about focusing in on a lot of what Paul talks about in regards to the second coming. But most of us probably know what I'm referring to when I talk about the Great Commission, right? Most of you have at least some idea of what we're talking about, right? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, I didn't get my slide set up yet, so there we go. It says, "Then Jesus came near and said to them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Can we agree, if you know Jesus this morning, this is why you exist? Like, there's a lot of other great things to do, and like, you know, even the kids are talking about, I love to, you know, my favorite park is Knoebels. Del Grosso's okay, but Knoebels is better. But there's a lot of fun things to do in life, places to go, vacations to do, people to see. You know, we just had a baby, and I love my children. I love raising my kids, but I have to acknowledge, like, the reason I exist is not to have a bunch of kids. It's the reason I am on this earth is this, is the Great Commission. Like, that's why we exist. That's why when you come to know Jesus as your Savior, you don't just disappear and go to heaven. Because honestly, if not for the Great Commission, then what's really the purpose to continue here when eternity awaits us? You know, Paul even gets to that idea, that concept, when he's talking about, man, it'd be way better to be with Jesus, to way better to die and be with Christ. But he says, but it's for your sake I remain. It's for your sake. It's for the sake of the gospel that he remains. And so I don't know if you know, if you've ever thought this through. Hopefully you have. If you've never been asked by somebody, like, I just don't feel like I have purpose. I just don't feel like there's a purpose to my life. I mean, this is the purpose. And I hope you know this is your purpose. If you know Jesus.
We have other batteries back there. Because it is dead. Sorry, just give me a moment here. I know there's some in my office. We don't have any back there.
Oh, technology. It's great until it doesn't work. Is this on? Nope, nope, check, nope. This on Ben, he used it last week, so. He just talks so long. It drained our batteries. The Great Commission is our purpose. I mean, it's hopefully when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you think about a trip, when you go to the grocery store, when you're engaging with family members, when you're doing anything. My hope and prayer is this is always exists in the back of your mind somewhere. Like, this is why I'm here, is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So, if this is our purpose, how are we doing with our sole purpose? See, it's so easy to throw other things out there. Like, it's a good thing, but your sole purpose in life is not to read the Bible. It's a great thing, but your sole purpose is not to go to church. It's a great thing, but your sole purpose is not to listen to worship music or to listen to a podcast or to do all these other things. And so if someone were to ever ask you, how are you doing as a believer? How are you doing in your walk with Jesus? This is first. This is primary. If you're doing all the other stuff and you're not making disciples, we're failing at following Jesus, because he's given us like one purpose: make disciples. And so we can do all the other good stuff, and Satan will even promote those things at times to keep you distracted and to comfort you and to lull you to sleep, to say, it's okay that you have no disciples. It's okay that discipleship has never been a part of your life, and that you don't even know what that word means, and you wouldn't even know where to start with somebody. That's okay, because you go to church, you read your Bible, you've got more scripture memorized than anybody you know, you do all this other stuff. That's not God's voice. He would never tell you it's okay not to engage the reason we exist, and that is to make disciples. See, many of us can feel excused from this purpose because of potential or maybe real persecution. Well, if I were to say something, this would happen. If I speak out, then this happens. Or if I tell someone, if I'm vocal about it at work or with my family or here, there, or wherever, I'm going to get persecuted. As we look at the church in Thessalonica, we see a group of people who were hit with persecution from the very beginning. And some of the places, if you ever care to know, I encourage you to look at some of the places that the Alliance, the Christian Missionary Alliance, is sending workers. The majority of where we send workers are to places where it is illegal to preach the gospel, or at least dangerous to do so. And so when you look at these places and you look at the absolute desperate need, when someone comes to know Jesus, our international workers have shared with us last week, what happens to them, it's not like their family goes, oh, well, that's good for you. That's not really for us, but that's good for you. And a lot of places, they either try to kill them or they're just completely excommunicated from their communities. That's persecution. Somebody making fun of you in your, family reunion or at work, or, giving you a hard time, I struggle to name that persecution. It is, but what we're looking at in Thessalonica, when the gospel is presented to them, when they begin to believe and this church begins to be formed, it's real persecution. And it spurs them on to a greater level of faith. It does not squash the Thessalonian church. It doesn't kill it right before it even really gets started. It spurs them on to something greater. Rather than giving them an excuse to pursue their own kingdoms and put a little Christian flag in the yard, to make it look good, that persecution drives them closer to Jesus. It makes them more desperate for Jesus. Let's dive into chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I encourage you to follow along on your own. It will be on the screen, and on the screen we'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Let's dive in. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that on our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and we were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. And so if you don't know this, there's some of these occurrences that you'll read in the epistles, the letters that Paul writes, that you can actually go back to the book of Acts and read a little bit of what happened, read a little bit of what he's talking about. And this is one of those instances. If you flip on over to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, we hear exactly what Paul is talking about. Chapter 17, starting in verse 1 of Acts. Then they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went to the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Then some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous and they brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house. They searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them as guests. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The Jews stirred up the crowd and the city officials who heard these things, so taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. So this is a bit of what Paul is referring to when he says, you know, we came there and they preached the gospel in spite of great opposition. This is some real persecution. Just because this guy Jason has Paul and Silas in his house, he is attacked. He is brought before the city officials. They make stuff up about him. They lie about him, and they're trying to get him in trouble. But as Paul says, they were emboldened to share the gospel with them in spite of this great opposition. And that should be expected. I mean, if I don't know, maybe someone didn't fully give you like the full Christian disclosure, but when you came to know Jesus and you wanted to go out and tell people, someone should have told you, oh, by the way, Satan's not going to take this lying down. Like, he's not just going to roll over and go, oh, no, they're a Christian now and they're going to tell everybody about it. I better just back off and slink back to the shadows. I mean, do we really think that Satan is just going to let us take back ground from him without a fight, without opposition? Opposition should be expected. We should be shocked when we share the gospel and no one throws a fit and there's no opposition and there's no persecution. That should be shocking to us, because you should be looking around like waiting for the enemy to jump out of the shadows, because that's his MO. That's what he does. He's not just going to let you take back ground without fighting for it. We should expect there to be opposition when we take the Great Commission seriously. And if you haven't experienced opposition, guess what? It's probably because you don't take the Great Commission seriously. Because those that do experience opposition. That's why I love hearing stories from our international workers and what God's doing in some of these places, because it's like, you just know you're going to hear something. It's not like, oh yeah, so we shared the gospel. It went everywhere. We talked to everybody. Nobody was against it. Everybody received it, and there were no problems. No international worker ever has said that, because there's opposition, and we should experience that. And again, it's kind of like the litmus test. If you're not experiencing opposition, if the enemy's not active in your life, it's because you're not a threat. It's because you've been lulled to sleep. And you've been satisfied with church attendance or reading your Bible or listening to songs in the car. And that's been enough for you. I don't know about you, but I drive through Du Bois. I see some of my family members. I see things going on around me. And I want more. I ask Jesus for more all the time. I want those souls in the kingdom, and I won't be satisfied until they're in. And then once they're in, I can keep praying for other people. And I promise you, I'll never run out of people to pray for and to ask God to win for the kingdom. And neither should you. And not just pray for them, but strategically seek to bring them to the kingdom, to love them. As we'll look at, Paul doesn't just say things to them. He doesn't just send them letters. He doesn't just talk to them. He doesn't just give them the facts of the gospel. He goes beyond that. So when there's opposition, we should, I know some of us have had this conversation, there should be a moment where you go, that kind of feels good to know I'm a problem for the enemy. Praise the Lord. Not cower in fear and use it as an excuse to not fill our purpose. But you don't understand. This is what would happen if I was more vocal with the gospel. Okay, so you'd be a threat to Satan if you did it. I get that, yeah. He's going to fight back. But guess what? God's with you. He will always be with you. Continuing on, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. It says, for our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. The desire to make people happy is a crippling desire. It will stunt your ministry everywhere you turn. If your goal is to make people happy, you will experience failure. I promise you. Be a pastor for 10 minutes. I promise you. You'll never make everybody happy. I know I've said it kind of jokingly, but my goal is to make everybody a little bit uncomfortable. Like, that's my goal, is to make us all just a little bit uncomfortable, because then that means we're in the midst of what we should be. As if you're perfectly comfortable, I highly doubt you're where God wants you. There should be some level of discomfort because you are a light in a dark place. But when you're just a light around a bunch of other lights and you never enter dark places, it can get pretty comfortable. But this desire to please people, it's probably the leading cause of burnout in my field. Other pastors, talking to other pastors and people who lead congregation, and it's like, becomes pretty clear talking with them. It's like, man, all I'm hearing is you're burnt out from trying to make everybody happy. Stop doing that. Stop trying to make everybody happy. You're not going to make everybody happy. Be true to who you are, the way God's wired you, designed you. Speak with grace, speak with love, but you're never going to make everybody happy. Making disciples is about helping those who want to draw closer to Christ to submit and to pursue him. I came to this conclusion pretty early on in my ministry. It's pretty easy for me because I know I've said this before, but the way I see my pastoral gifts and calling, it's much more like a coach than in some other people's gift sets and gifting. So for me, it's like, I want you, give me the players that want to be on the field, and I will make them better. That's how God's wired me. I am not the guy to go sit on the bench with the guy who doesn't really want to play and convince him he needs to play. That's a great gift set, and that's other pastors. They have that. They're amazing at it. Some of you are phenomenal at that. That's not me. I'll do that sometimes, but it is not what God has gifted me to do. But taking people who want to follow Jesus and saying, hey, you want this? Then let's do this together. Let's walk this journey together. And sometimes that means that we're going to have to say things that people won't like and that their flesh will have a problem with. Making disciples means you're going to have some pretty uncomfortable conversations at times, because you're going to have to dig into some things that they've maybe held on to and they don't want Jesus to have. They don't want God's hands on that thing. And so they hold it close and they protect it and they're vicious about some of those things. But they, if you've never experienced this, it's like they want Jesus, but they also want to hold on to this thing. And sometimes you have to have some of those really difficult conversations, and you got to say things that are sometimes going to hurt some feelings. The goal is to do it with the grace and the humility only those who truly grasp the forgiveness they've received can have. And that's the goal, is to say, listen, this isn't a judgment on you. This is, I feel like God is putting his hand on this and he wants this from your life, and so you need to give this, because if you don't, it's not going to bother me any, it's not going to hurt me, but it will stunt your growth, and you will not be able to walk with Jesus like I know you want to. And we do it. We say these things, we talk at times in ways and say things that might be slightly offensive to people, not to ruffle feathers or cause divisions. There's people that love to do that. And they call themselves, oh, I'm just a bold man, or I'm a bold woman of God. And it's like, no, you're just a jerk. You just like to say mean things to people and hurt their feelings. And you like to say that you're a good Christian because of it. No, it's not to ruffle feathers. It's not to cause divisions or instigate people that we disagree with. It's another one, bringing politics into the mix there. It's like, oh, I'm just following God. I'm just being God's messenger. No, you're just a jerk. But the goal is, like Paul says, to please God who examines our hearts. to be able to, before the throne of God, say, I said what I said because I love them and because I want more for them. That's why. That's why I couldn't keep my mouth shut. That's why I couldn't hold it back, because I love them and it needed to be said for the kingdom. Now, we can say those things, but to say them before God and knowing that he examines our hearts, he knows where our heart is. Do we live to please others and ourselves? Or do we live our life to please God? Is that the goal? That every night when you lay your head on the pillow or before you go to bed, to examine your own heart and say, God, today I gave you my best. I said what needed to be said. I did what I needed to do to show love to those you have given me to show love to. Continuing on in verse 7. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you. As a nursing mother nurtures her own children, we cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witness, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. First, what Paul is saying here in these couple of verses is that he and Silas could have exerted their authority to tell them what to do. They could have said, listen, we're important people. We are apostles, and people bow before us, and we are the pillars of this new movement that God has created, and you must listen to us because we're really important. How many of you like that? When people exert their authority to make you do what they want you to do. Oh yeah, it's not our favorite. I can't imagine it would have been their favorite. But instead, it says, they chose to show the patience of a mother with a child. Again, I love this series, love when it's happening, because Jackie's in that season of nursing a baby and seeing the patience that she has. That's why she's not here, because she's a patient woman. And she was up till 1:30 with Twyla, and that's when she finally decided she wanted to go to bed, and then she wanted fed very shortly after that. But seeing the patience that she has with our daughter just really drove this home for me. Like, that's the patience and the love, because they don't get it. And when babies want something and they're not getting it, do they eloquently describe their needs and desires? No, they scream in your face. And they do so until they get what they want. And so this is Paul with this church who they have no idea what they're doing. Remember, there's not like a church handbook here. There's no experts on like how to plant a church in you know, a small town, or how to plant a church in an export city, or you know, in an urban area. They didn't have any of this stuff. I mean, they literally had Jesus and the Holy Spirit to guide them. And that's it. Like, they have the scriptures from the Old Testament, but they have no idea how to do this new movement, church, as the way it is, because it was so different. And I can't imagine. I know Paul, if you learn a little bit about Paul, he is not an incredibly patient person. He is a firecracker. And so you see the Holy Spirit obviously showed up in all of this. The fact that he was able to be patient with this newer church. This is Jesus showing up. He understood that growing and maturity takes time. And he was willing to give them the time to walk with Jesus. See, it's so much easier to run ahead of the Holy Spirit at times with somebody that we're discipling, or a friend of ours, or a family member, or someone in the church, and be like, hey, you know, you're not supposed to do this, 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 and this, right? That the good Christians don't do that. That's not our job. Our job is not to say, this is the box that you're supposed to fit in, so if you do any of the stuff that's outside of that box, then you can't be in the box. It means you're not a good Christian. And I don't know about you, but I determined pretty early on in my walk with Jesus is I don't want to be whatever they call a good Christian. I just want to follow Jesus. I just want to pursue him. And if I do things that don't fit in their box, that's okay, because their box is made up anyhow. It's not from Scripture. It's just made up stuff that they decided was important. They tie a verse to it. It's pretty easy to do. And that's where we live. That's what the church has done. And so it's so much easier to say, Jesus, I'm just going to kind of use you as the standard, and I'm just going to pursue you. And I'm going to make it my goal, the aim of my life, the goal of my life, to be more like you. And if you wouldn't do something, then I don't do it. If it fits within your character, then I'm going to consider it a possibility. So Paul is able to exert a level of patience that is not accessible to him the way that God wired him, except for the Holy Spirit in him. He understood that maturity doesn't come from just following rules, but learning to apply the principles to their lives. You know, it's one of the things I'm learning now as a parent of a now 6-year-old. It's like rules don't really work as well as they used to anymore. But he's beginning to learn the principles behind the rules so that he can apply them to other circumstances. The rules were effective for a season, and I begin to let up some of the rules as he's aging and getting a little bit older, and he needs to understand the concepts of it. And I'm learning that with him, and we need to understand that with other believers, that it's not just about following a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. It's about understanding the heart of it. It's not like, well, it's not that I shouldn't do this because it's wrong, because a good Christian doesn't do it. It's because I want to know Jesus more. And that's not the way to do it. That's going to get in between my relationship with me and Jesus. It's going to hurt that relationship, and because it's against the character and the nature of God. That's why. Not because a group of people will look down on me because I did it. That's not the right reason. Paul also points out, it wasn't enough just to teach them and share the gospel with them verbally. They shared their lives with them. And this is the most unique aspect to the Christian movement, is they began to share their lives with one another. It wasn't just about teaching. It wasn't just about a set of rules. It wasn't just a religiosity about, well, you do these things and you don't do these things. You have to do this set of things and in order to be in this group. This was a whole new thing that said that the rules are not nearly as important as the object of Jesus, of following him and pursuing him and knowing him and being filled by him. That experience, that relationship, that's what's the most important. And so because they shared this commonality of this relationship with Jesus, they began to share their lives with each other. And just through that, they were getting closer to Jesus because they shared life with one another. And it's one of the things I think we've missed so much with the gospel, is we have reduced it to reading our Bible, to listening to music, and attending a service once a week. We've lost the art of sharing our life with one another and the ugliness sometimes that comes with that. Because I promise you, you spend more than a Sunday with me and you'll begin to realize just how little you like me and how many things I do that are really annoying. And my 175,000 pet peeves, they get very annoying for most people. My mother-in-law's here. She can tell you my pet peeves get annoying. I have a lot of them. The more time you spend with someone, the harder it gets to overlook things and brush things under the rug, and you actually got to start learning how to have difficult conversations and offer forgiveness and truly love one another. And that's when the unity that Paul talks about so often in the Gospels, that's when it comes out. Not when we just learn how to brush things under the rug and keep a distance enough that we don't ever actually have to deal with it. That's not unity. Any good marriage counselor will tell you, just because you don't fight does not equal a healthy marriage. Many times, that's a sign of an incredibly unhealthy marriage. If you don't have disagreements, if you don't struggle and have, you don't have to scream and yell at each other, but there should be times when both of your personalities butt together. If not, most of the time, it's because one person is getting rolled over far too often, and they don't have a voice. And so we as the church should be living lives, sharing life with one another. Those that don't know Jesus, we should be sharing our life with them and learning how to live amongst them, invite them to our stuff, invite ourselves to their things, be a part, go where we don't have the power. It's so much easier to invite someone to my house and say, come on over to my house, because it's my house. I have the power in my house. It's my turf. But to go to someone else's house, to go and share a meal there at their place, they have the power now. They're in control. They're far more comfortable. That's what we're called to do. Remember the Great Commission? What does it say? Stay? Invite people over? Invite people to church? What does it say? Go. Go. It's saying, get off our butts, get out of our comfort zone, and go. Go to where the darkness is. So who are we sharing our life with for the sake of the gospel? Who in our life would say, I don't know Jesus, but I know this person, and I spend time with them, and it's different, and there's something about them that's just magnetic, and I want to be with them, and I want to spend time with them, and I love to go to breakfast with them, or go over to their house, or spend time with their family, and I don't really know why. I just like it, and I don't know why they keep inviting me in, why they allow me to be a part of their group, of their family. There should be many people. All of us should have those relationships. That's not just an international worker thing. I've told you this. Anytime an international worker shares, I try to remind us, the uniqueness to their call is to do what we're all called to do in another culture. That's the uniqueness, is the other culture part. Most of us aren't called to the other culture part, but we're still called to share our lives with people and to invite people in and to purposely and strategically engage people who don't know Jesus and go to dark places with the light. Not to be a part of the darkness, but to shine bright in the dark places. Notice Paul didn't just share the gospel with them and consider his work done. Well, I told them the gospel. I told them that Jesus loves them, and then I walked out. He also didn't just spend time with the Thessalonians without sharing the gospel. Because I feel like the pendulum swings. You know, the church went through a season or some time where that's all we did. We threw tracts at people and we told them Jesus loves you or you're going to hell, you dirty rotten sinner. And we did those things and we neglected the relationship. And so the pendulum swings. And so it's like, oh, we just spend lots of time with people who don't know Jesus. Have you ever told them the gospel? No, we haven't gotten there yet. It's only been 15 years. We're going to get there eventually. It's like, no, that's not okay. Paul and Silas, they mix both of those together. And they go after both of those things. They use the relational aspect, not just because it's a mission, but they actually fall in love with these people. It's not just a project. It's not just something to do. It's not just a strategy. They fall in love with these people. And they used their own lives and conduct as an example to the Thessalonians to follow. How about that? Like, they didn't even just share life with them, but they said, do what we do. Follow what we do, and you'll get to Jesus. Now, were they perfect? Were Paul and Silas like these amazing people that didn't sin? No. But their conduct was such that they could say to these fledgling believers, follow me. And their conduct became an example and a challenge to them to walk worthy of God. Do we have the same confidence in our walk? If you met somebody who didn't know Jesus, and God made it clear, like, hey, this is someone I want you to disciple, and you began to enter into a discipling relationship, would you be able to tell them, listen, just spend time with me. Treat your wife like I treat my wife. Treat your kids like I treat my kids. Treat your coworkers like I treat my coworkers. And you'll be following Jesus. That's how we should walk. That should be our life. That's the way God has called us to walk and to live. Can we look at those around us and encourage them to follow our example? And does our example challenge others to want more of Jesus? If not, why not? I mean, that's what we're called to. This is what we have been called to do. Now, hopefully, in that process, the people that follow you, they learn things like repentance. Because if you're perfect, they don't get to learn that. But when you mess up, they can say, well, obviously that wasn't the right thing to do, but look at the way they repented. Look at the way they dealt with it. They didn't just try to act like nothing happened. They didn't try to brush it under the rug or dismiss the other person's feelings. They actually went, they addressed it, they repented, and they got up and kept following Jesus. Those are things people need to learn. A lot of people don't know how to do that. They don't know how to address an actual problem and say, hey, this is what happened. This is what I did. Let me hear from you how it hurt you. Let me validate your feelings. Let me apologize genuinely. And then let's restore this relationship and be reconciled. People need that skill from us. And so you don't tell someone to follow you because you're perfect. You tell someone to follow you because they'll learn what it looks like to follow Jesus in a genuine and a real way. It's not enough just to teach it. We must live it out as well and invite others into that process in such a way that we can echo the words of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. I mean, that changes the way we live. If we know that people are using our life as an example, it motivates us to something better. But if we never have any disciples, if we're never leading people to Jesus, if we're not inviting people into our lives, it's pretty easy just to do whatever we want. Pretty easy to live for our own kingdom, make excuses for all of our sin, and just keep doing what we want to do. Because nobody's following us. But man, if you had like a nephew, or if you had a niece, or you had someone from your work say, I just watch you and I try to do exactly what you do. Okay, well, that's going to change the way that I work. That's going to change the way that I engage my coworkers or other people or the rest of my family or my wife. Like, and that should motivate us to more. Continuing on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the message about God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the message of God, which also works effectively in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and persecuted us. They displease God and are hostile to everyone, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. As a result, they are always completing the number of their sins, and wrath has overtaken them at last. First, Paul is acknowledging their faithful response to the gospel. Have we, as individuals, acknowledged the authoritative nature of the gospel as a message from God? The God of all creation, the God who created everything by simply speaking it. Do we see the gospel as that? Or is it just a really good book? Is it just a really good guidebook for us that we try real hard to do the right things? Or do we see the gospel as the literal words from God to us? And before we answer that, look at what Paul commends them for. The gospel is working effectively in them as believers of the message. So the real test of whether or not we see the gospel as the authoritative word of God is if it is constantly changing us and we are obeying it as the authority in our lives. So again, a simple question is, how has the gospel changed you this week? How has the gospel changed you this month, this year? Or did it only change you that one time when you prayed that prayer and then you just continued on. You got your get out of hell free card, and you just thought that was sufficient. The gospel, that's what its power was for, and it has no power beyond that. And the gospel has power for every situation, and it is meant to change us every day of our lives until the day we stand before Jesus. That's what the gospel was meant for, and that's what Paul is commending them, is that it's effectively changing them. It's working effectively, he says, the gospel. It's continuing to work. It's continuing to change. It's continuing to draw them closer and closer to Jesus. Second, Paul is acknowledging the wrongness of the persecution they are receiving at the hands of, especially the Jewish people. Paul states their sins, meaning the Jewish people, the Jews, their sins continue to add up, and wrath has overtaken them at last, Paul says. Now, if you want to know what God's wrath can look like, the Jewish people did not become a nation for almost 1,900 years after this. God was unhappy. What they were doing was wrong. The way that they persecuted the believers simply because, what did it say? They were jealous. They were jealous that Paul and Silas's message was having so much effect on the people. And so they attacked them. It says they found scoundrels. I mean, it seemed like that was like one of the effective methods of the Jewish leaders, was to find these horrible people, these scoundrels, and get them to lie on their behalf. And they don't realize like how wrong this is. And so Paul's acknowledging like, yeah, that stuff is messed up. It's not just like, oh, well, suck it up. You know, you love Jesus, so nothing should affect you. It's like, no. That's wrong. That's not right. And God will deal with them, Paul is saying. He's addressing the reality and the realness of the persecution that they are experiencing. Verses 17 to 20. But as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Remember, the same Jews that are opposing the Thessalonian church and taking them to court and making up all this stuff and lying about them are the same ones that are trying to slander Paul to them and convince them that Paul is just in it to build himself up and to feel important and to take them for all they're worth. Like, that's what these Jewish people are trying to convince the Thessalonian church of. Like, this guy's, he's a scoundrel, and he's just a false teacher, and you know, he's just in it for himself. So, by using the term but, Paul is showing how contrasted his desire for them is from the Jews who are persecuting them. He's saying, but for me, this is my heart. He already said, like, yeah, the Jewish people in your area, the Jewish leaders, like, that's super messed up what they're doing. But me, this is what I'm about. See the love I have. Because, again, remembering, Paul visits Thessalonica. He is there amongst the believers, but then he might not see them again for years. And the Jewish people are there every day, and they get to talk time and time and time and try to wear them down and convince them, like, oh, was he really that good? Was the message really about that? I mean, think about what was Satan's tactic in the garden. Did God really say that? So you can imagine the tactic Satan's using through the Jews now in Thessalonica. Did Paul really say that? Do you think he really cared about you? You think he really said that because he wanted God's best for you? So Paul's making it very clear. This is them, and this is me. This is my heart for you. It's interesting to note also how Paul says that Satan hindered his repeated attempts to come back and see them. Now, we don't know how Satan did this. The Bible's never clear. It seems to be, by reading this, that the Thessalonians might have understood what Paul was saying. Maybe this was an inside thing that they kind of got. They understood what Satan was doing specifically, because Paul doesn't come out and say how Satan hindered him. And if you read, depending on what commentary you want to read, they'll make up their own stuff and try to guess at it. But the honest answer is, we don't know. We don't know how Satan exactly was hindering Paul, because he doesn't expound on it. One of my favorite things to do is to get to boast about our church family to other pastors and to other people that I know. Not in a sinful, prideful way, but to say, man, look, just let me tell you about what God's doing in some of their lives, what God's doing in this person's life or in that person's, or doing in our church as a whole. Like, I love to boast about that. And especially to give thanks to God for the work he is doing in all of us, because I just let you into a little of my prayer life. I'm like, God, I can't believe you're doing this in spite of me. Because I showed up back in 2018 and told you all, I have no idea what I'm doing. And guess what's changed? Nothing. I still have no idea what I'm doing. And so I look around at what God is doing in us and through us and being like, man, God, this is awesome, because I mess up a lot of stuff and I know I offend people and I don't do things and I forget things. And if you haven't noticed, I'm terrible at like returning phone calls and doing other things like that. A lot of things I miss. And yet God is still working. He is still good and he's still doing his work. And so I love to just sit before God and be like, God, thank you. Thank you for being you, because I don't do a very good job of it. But you know, and that's why when I preach, when I talk to you, I try to encourage you, like, don't follow just me. I mean, I do feel like I can say, yeah, treat your wife like I treat my wife. Treat your kids like I treat my kids. You can use me as an example, because I do believe I follow Jesus in that way. But ultimately, follow him. And you have to hear from him. Like, my Sunday messages, as long as they might be, they're not enough. It's not the totality of what you need. It's one good-sized meal. Hopefully it's a good-sized meal. I hope that you feel fed after you leave, but you should be hungry in a couple hours. Just like I ate breakfast, I'm already hungry. I need another meal. And that should be the way that we live. Not like, oh, well, it's the church's job to feed me, so I go on Sundays and that's enough. Or some of us will lament the passing away of the Wednesday evening service. And he goes, oh, it just used to be good getting a good meal in the middle of the week. It's like, okay, what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? What about all the other days? It's our job to learn how to feed ourselves and to pursue God in those ways and to know how we are fed through his word and through fellowship and through relationships and all these other things. The Thessalonian church was that for Paul. He was their boast, he's saying. He's saying, I love to thank God for you. I love that you are my boast before others and before God. So what do we take away from what we talked about today? So what? I think one of the biggest questions that we have to walk away from today's reading with is, based on my actions, not on my words, not on my theology, not on what I would write on a piece of paper or a questionnaire, based on my actions, how have I shown my belief in the gospel as the word of God, as the effective and powerful word of God? Has it changed me today, this week, this month, this year, this decade? Has it changed me? Is it still working effectively? Because I promise you, God's word never dies. It never loses its power. It never loses its efficacy. It will always remain as powerful as the first time you experienced it. And for some of us, we got saved later in life, and so we understand, we remember what that was like. Do you remember what it was like when you first believed, when you first felt the weight of sin taken off of your shoulders? That's the power of the gospel. And guess what? It still has that power. It still has the same power in our lives and should be powerful in our lives. So how are we showing that through our actions? Not making it look like we believe it, but genuinely, how are our actions showing that? if what we believe intellectually doesn't translate to our actions, that knowledge is useless. There are a lot of people who know the gospel up here, but it doesn't translate to their actions, and it is absolutely useless in their life. It's why I believe that many people will stand before Jesus one day and claim to know him and genuinely think they do because they understand the gospel. But their head knowledge never translated to action. Because while they knew about Jesus, they didn't know Jesus in a way which changed their lives. It's to me similar to, you probably have all heard me at least one time or another be a bit of a fanboy to a pastor named Craig Groeschel. I've probably promoted his books or his podcast to you at one time or another. I've listened to a lot of his stuff, and you know how well I know him? Not at all, because I don't know him. I know a lot about him. I know a lot about the way that he thinks. I know a lot about the way that he pastors, the way that he's, you know, he fathers, the way that the type of husband he is. I know a lot about him, but I have absolutely no relation. He doesn't even know I exist. I have no relationship with him whatsoever. Many people will stand before Jesus because they never entered into a relationship with Jesus, because they never submitted and surrendered. They just added that knowledge up here and said, okay, yeah, that makes sense. I get it. Yeah, he's God. He died on the cross. Yeah, that makes sense. That would be good. And that's where it ended. Didn't change their lives. They weren't indwelt with this burning desire to see others know him. They didn't feel the compulsion to tell others and to bring others to the kingdom and to take the light to the dark places. They were comfortable doing what they did. They were comfortable with their own kingdom and the Jesus flag out front in the yard. Like, they were okay with that. And they'll genuinely stand before Jesus and say, I know, I knew you. I read a lot about you. Went to church and heard about you all the time. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. We had no relationship. I think the other question we need to ask ourselves is, if we do know Jesus as our Savior, who are we sharing our life with in order to also present the gospel to them? Who are we sharing our life with in a way that draws them in? You know, I love when Ben shared last week, and he told us multiple stories of the way they were sharing their life with people who didn't know Jesus. We, every single one of us, should have stories like that. That is not a unique thing for pastors and international workers. That is the every believer. That's what Fred Hartley calls, I would love to see, it's called kingdom normal. It's like, well, yeah, duh. Of course I have relationships like that. I'm a believer. I know Jesus, so of course I have people that I'm sharing my life with, that I'm inviting into, and that I'm purposely trying to be a part of what they're doing so I can share the gospel with them. And we have gospel conversations, and they ask questions, and they see the way that I parent, and they see the way that I love my wife or my husband, and so of course they want to know more. And we've had multiple conversations. They don't know Jesus yet, but we talk about it, and we share. And there's an interest there. I can feel God's hand on their life, and God burdens my heart for them repeatedly, and I weep before Jesus for their soul. That should be every one of us. That's not unique to full-time ministry, because we're all called to full-time ministry. Some of us get paid for it, and it's nice. But we're all called full-time, make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. It's not just about the relationships we have or just about preaching the gospel and telling people the facts, but sharing our lives in a way which leads to kingdom conversations with those that our heart begins to love and desperately want to see them. Because it's one thing to pray for somebody. I pray for people to know Jesus, that my heart's really just not there yet. I'm just admitting that to you. There are people who I pray for, and it's like, I really want them to know Jesus. There are other people that God breaks my heart for. And I love, like, you know, If you don't know me well enough yet, you know that I'm not really an emotional person, so I wish I had some of that a little bit more. But did you see Ben's heart last week? You know, sharing about people that his heart, like that, those are relationships we should have. That when we talk about them, we share about what God's doing in their life, it wrecks us on an emotional level because of how much we want it. I mean, if you would have heard me talk before we ever had Killian, I would get emotional because I've always wanted to be a dad. Like I desperately, it's something I really, really wanted. Are there people in our life that we want to know Jesus that much? That we can't pray for them without feeling God's heart for them, without weeping for their soul. Because that's kingdom normal. That's what God's called each and every one of us to. That is the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul's relationship with this Thessalonian church and the way that he loved them, the way that an angry, emotional, overly intelligent, and arrogant person could love a group of people so much that his heart would break for them, and that he would write letters and he would seek to help them understand, and he would desperately want to be back with them, and the only person who could get in his way is Satan. Lord, I thank you for that example that we have. And Lord, I pray over us this morning that each and every one of us would know with certainty that the gospel is not just head knowledge to us. It's not just a good story. It's not just good information, but it is what drives us and what empowers us and what constantly changes us and draws us closer to you. I pray that we are never a church that creates a box and says, as long as you fit in this box and do the things we do and don't do the things we don't do, then you're okay and you can sit back comfortably. I pray that we are a group of people, a family, who is always challenging one another on to love and good works, stirring one another up to do the things which are in your heart. And Lord, I pray that we would be burdened to share our lives, that we wouldn't be satisfied with just our eternal security and knowing that we're on our way to heaven, but you would break our hearts for those around us in a way that when we pray for them, when you bring them to mind, it breaks our heart how much we want them to know you. Lord, would you change our hearts, soften them, so that they could receive the lost into our hearts, and that we would be burdened for those around us, and we would share our lives and our families until they know you as their Savior. Thank you, God, for what you're calling us to, and I pray that we would be faithful with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good week.